Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word to us and to study it this morning, Lord. And we pray that as we do so and as Brother Glenn leads us in this study, that we'll get from it the message that you want us to receive, Father, and that it will help us to be better servants of you. And we ask at this time that you be with all those who were mentioned this morning, and we know that you know their needs even better than we do, Father. And just if it's your will, we pray that those needs will be met and that they will be comforted and brought back to the normal state. And just thank you for this opportunity we have to come together as a group of Christians to fellowship and worship and study, Father. And we thank you for that opportunity, and we pray that we won't neglect it and never take it for granted. And we thank you for Jesus. Through his name I pray. Amen.
Okay, again, we'll be in Revelation chapter 13 this morning, in the latter part of that, when we get to some new material. But before we do that, let's spend just a couple of minutes here in review. Chapters 12 and 13 is where we've been the last couple of weeks, and they kind of go together. And so I want us to look back here real briefly at chapter 12 and the three elements that we dealt with in chapter 12. When chapter 12 opens, we're introduced to the woman who is described by three sources of light. She's described with the sun, the moon, and the stars. She is with child and gives birth to that child in verse 5. And that child is said that it's a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. The third character that we dealt with in chapter 12 is the dragon. The dragon is the one character that we don't have to speculate as to what it represents, because Scripture tells us over in verse 9. The dragon is indeed Satan. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, when we discuss this chapter in detail, you'll know that there's some problems with how you identify the woman and the child. And for the sake of time today, I'm not going back into that. I'm just going to say that for our class and the purposes of our study, we're saying the child represents Christ. That's because of the messianic part of verse 5 there, who was to rule all nations, coming from the book of Psalms. And then that child, and then the woman, represents the church. But now you know that we got to expand that definition just a little bit to say, really, the woman would be representative of all of God's people of all time. It has to be that way, because the woman brought forth the child. The church didn't bring forth Christ. It was actually the other way around. But if we expand that definition for the woman to be God's people of all time, then we can see that Christ came out of that lineage of David and Abraham. So, the woman, the child, and the dragon is what we dealt with in chapter 12. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 17. This is an important verse here in our review for what we're talking about today. What we find here in all of chapter 12 is that the dragon is waiting on the woman to give birth to the child so that he may devour the child. But the child is caught up to heaven. Now again, remember the church, Christ, and Satan. And so the child is caught up to heaven. So then the serpent, the dragon, Satan, turns his attention to whom at that point? The woman, which represents what? The church. So in verse 17 here, as the chapter draws to a close in verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Some versions said seed. Now who would that entail? That's Christians of all time, which specifically is who? Us. Yeah, he's making war with all of the seed of the church, all of the offspring of the church, it's described here. It says, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that's chapter 12. So then we come to chapter 13, and we're introduced to the other two of those five characters that we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks. The first one here is the sea beast. And when chapter 13 opens up, we find Satan standing on. Now, remember, chapter 12 just ended with Satan going to make war with all of the church, all of the Christians. Chapter 13 opens with him standing on the banks of the sea and calling forth a creature that will help him accomplish that mission. He's making war with the church. And so this creature that we're introduced here with, that's called the sea beast, is going to be the first of two creatures or entities that will help Satan accomplish his mission of persecuting the church. All right, so then we talked about the sea beast here, and we had all these descriptions, and we're not going back into that. We talked about the similarities with the bear and the lion and the leopard with what we had spent some time over in Daniel chapter 7. Not going back there, but I do want to reemphasize the last phrase of verse 2. This is important. The dragon, who is that? Satan, gave him, the sea beast, his power, his throne, and his great authority. So this sea beast here that we talked about last week, that if you were with us last week, represents what? The Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor, okay? Domitian in particular, when this was being written here. That's what we said was fitting here, and ties us back into to Daniel chapter 7 as well, and the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. So that's the first part of Romans 13 when we dealt with the sea beast. Now, the sea beast here gives way to another beast. And this is kind of where we left off here. We didn't get very far into the discussion on the land beast last week. So we're going to pick up here around verse 11. And then we'll go through this and talk about, in particular here, something that we're introduced to at the end of chapter 13 that always causes a lot of discussion. But here we go with the next beast. So the sea beast here is one of two entities that Satan has created to help him accomplish the mission of persecuting the church and Christians. And then from the sea beast arises another beast. And this is the land beast here that we find in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb. Now this is kind of what we talked about last week. What do we associate with a lamb? In general. Meekness, and as far as the Bible is concerned, maybe spiritual matters, religion. We even refer to Christ as what? The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. See? And a sacrificial, a lamb without blemish, and so forth. Lambs are something that we usually attach a religious significance to as far as talking about spiritual matters here. And so the first description that's given to us of this land beast is that he appears with only two horns. Now the sea beast had how many horns? 10. He had 10 horns. Very powerful. Horns represent power. Very powerful. The land beast appears, though, and only has two horns. Not as powerful, at least initially, not as powerful. And he's described as a lamb. So at first glance here, we might think of this as being something to do spiritual matters. But that's not the only description it's given. It says, has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a what? Like a dragon. Now what's the dragon? What's the dragon from chapter 12? Satan. So we've got something here that appears like an innocent lamb that has the appearance of religion, spiritual purity, holiness. We've got something that appears one way, but he speaks with the mouth of Satan. And in fact, we've talked about deceptive, you know, how a wolf in sheep's clothing is what we said. So that's the appearance of the land beast here initially. Now let's read on here, and I'm gonna read through this rather quickly because I want us to spend some time on the last three verses of chapter 13. And he exercises, he being the land beast, or sometimes we'll refer to him as the second beast. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. We talked about that deadly wound being healed So we'll go on. He performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. We've talked about miracles and how that sometimes things sleight of hand and it can appear one way, but not true miracles. Although I will say this, Satan does have power, especially in this time. Satan had power. And so there could be some things attached to that would be a great signs. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, what did we say a while ago was one of the things? He appears like a lamb, but he speaks like Satan. Deceptive. So what are we seeing here as we read this description of the land beast? He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded. Now, who was that? The beast who was wounded was the what? That was the sea beast, which is what? Roman Empire. All right, so you got to fill in what these symbols here represent. So the Roman Empire here, or the Roman Emperor in particular, images to worship. Now, who was the Roman Emperor? Domitian. Domitian here required people to worship him. And there were images made of him so that when the citizens saw that image, they had to fall down before that image and worship. That's what we're talking about here. When this land beast, the second beast here, was granted power to cause people to worship, that the image of the beast, to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this is the description of the land beast here. But now, what we're going to look at here in verses 16 through 18 is probably one of two or three things that you most quickly identify the book of Revelation with. I would say, if you ask the common person, you know, what comes to mind when you talk about Revelation? You'll get the mark of the beast, the sign of the beast. You'll get the number 666. You'll get the 1,000-year reign. What else?
Apocalypse.
The apocalypse. What?
Seals.
The seals, maybe. The seals. You'll get some of these things here. So this thing here that we're about to read here, that's in the latter part of the description of the land beast, is one of those things. Okay, let's look at 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. He, the land beast, causes all, both small and rich, great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Now, we've dealt with this before already when we were talking about the Lord sealing his saints. And he sealed them by a sign, a mark on their forehead. So we've dealt with this before, and we've talked about the fact that was it literal or was it figurative? In the case of the 144,000 that we dealt with earlier, when God identified his own, and when he sealed the saints by causing them to have a mark, that was just a figurative way of saying God knew who was his. Maybe that's what's happening here. I don't know. It might be the reference we've made before about that when you bowed down to those images of Domitian and worshipped, you were given a certificate of authenticity that says that you had done it. And then sometimes you had to present that certificate in order to do commerce or in order to prove that you had worshipped the emperor or something like that. So there may be some literal attachment to it, but let's don't get too bogged down on whether it was figurative or literal here. We know what it stood for either way. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now let's pause here and talk about this just a little bit. 666. This is a This is a feared number. I've got to be honest with you. When I see the three numbers, 666, it brings a little, I won't say anxiety, but I notice that. I notice it because I guess it's just been something you've heard all your life and you dealt with all your life. Numbers, numbers. There are numbers even in our society that have negative connotations. That's exactly right. The number 13 is an unlucky number. Why? I don't know. I'm sure if you research it, you could figure out the reason why and the history behind that. But it's just the number 13 is an unlucky number. And as Steve said, if you go to hospitals and things like this, you're going up the elevator, you'll go from floor 12 to floor 14. Well, that's just a matter of semantics, folks, because I'm telling you, when you're on the 14th floor, you're really on floor 13. That's right. But the point is, the number, see, that's what we're dealing with. The number is a feared number, just like 666. There's a fearsome connotation with this. I've even read about people who ordered their car tags, and the car tag came in and had 666. They sent it back. I don't want that either. That stands for something that's feared, because really, Scripture tells us here that number is attached to that land beast some way. So I want us to talk a little bit here about this. Bill, did you have a comment, or have I run past it?
Well, we were talking about a little bit ago a mark in the right hand or in the forehead. It simply, to me, if you have a mark in the right forehead, you serve. If you have a mark in the forehead, you believe.
Yeah.
And they force you to believe and serve. Now then, when we come to 66, I think a good explanation for it.
Well, and that's a good point to make, and I appreciate you bringing that out. The forehead and the hand are both used here. And the hand representing what we do, and the head representing what we think, do and think, or what we believe there. And so that's kind of the idea of throwing both of those in there. I'm gonna give you, and this is what I've done throughout our study here. I'm not smart enough to know that I know, as Joe Williams would say, the answer to all of the questions in this. And so what I've done throughout our study is to give you some conservative ideas and schools of thought. And I'm going to give you two on this one, on 666, okay? The first one here has to do with this. The word gematria here is a numeric value attached to the letter of the alphabet. Now, this doesn't have to be necessarily the Greek alphabet or the Hebrew alphabet. It's any alphabet, really. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to give you an example of what would probably make sense to all of you better than any of the rest of it, and that's the Roman. The Roman numerals. Roman numerals and are tied to the alphabet. Like, for example, if I were to put, let's call that a name there, Mike. Okay? Well, what does the Roman numeral M stand for?
1,000.
What does the Roman numeral I stand for?
1.
What does the Roman numeral C stand for?
50.
No, it's 100, isn't it?
100.
Yeah, it's 100. So if we added those up, we'd get 1101, see? So gematria here is the idea of attaching numbers to the alphabet and then adding those up so that your name or any word, for that matter, would stand for... Would have a numeric value when you added all that together. Now, this is the most common idea of what 666 represents, is you go back and you attach numbers to those letters and you add them all up. Now, be careful when you start dealing with this, because a lot of times people will take an English name and add all those letters up, in English and all. Well, they didn't even write in English. John received his vision here and wrote in Greek, didn't he? And so be careful about that, because you can really make a case for just about anything. Matter of fact, I'll tell you a little humorous story many of you would remember Brother Hugo McCord. I was privileged to hear Brother McCord preach on different occasions, and he's got a New Testament that he translated himself, and he was a wonderful scholar. And so he was teaching this gematria idea here to one of his classes one time, and one of his students, just being funny about it, came back the next day and had arranged the letters there some way so that 666 represented Hugo McCord. Represent his name. So, you know, you can make a case for a lot of different things here. There's a case made that it could be stand for Nero. That Nero's name, if you put Caesar Nero, and then you had to add a letter on the end of it. So you got to stretch a little bit to make this work. You know, so a lot of people say, well, 666 represented Nero. The one that I'm going to give you here makes the most sense to me, and that is the word, the name, Latinos, Latinos or whatever. And this is actually the name of a man here who is the father of the Latin language. And if you can take, as a matter of fact, if you want to write them down, I'll tell you what they are. In the Greek, the letters, L represents 30, A represents 1, T represents 300, E represents 5, I represents 10, N is 50, O is 70, and S is 200. If you miss some of those, I'll give them to you after class. You add all those up and it equals 666. Now you can make the 666 case out here for a lot of different things. But this one right here probably is the one that is the strongest case to me. Now, I'm not saying, I'm going to give you two schools of thought. I'm going to give you another one, too, in a minute. But this one is a real strong case here for gematria. Latinos here was the name of the father of the Latin language. Well, if you know anything about the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church is a Latin church. Teresa and I very recently went to a Catholic Mass. I'll have to explain, what happened. We went to see my niece graduate from Holy Spirit. And I thought we was going to a graduation ceremony. Well, it was. It was 2 hours long. And the first hour was a Mass, a Catholic Mass. Well, it was really educational. It was interesting for me to see some of the things that went on in that Catholic Mass. And it was very ritualistic. They're reading these things word for word. Even I don't know what the guy's title was, but he was over the priest that was here in town. He was like from Birmingham. I don't know if he was a district archdiocese. I don't know what he was. But he came, and he was the one that was in charge of it, and even he read it word for word. And I just thought, he was an old guy, and I just thought, if you've been doing this all your life, it seemed like you would know all of this by heart. But he read it word for word. But I don't want to get off track too much here, other than to say that a lot of the stuff that they did was in what?
Latin.
See, if anything, you would say the Catholic Church is a Latin church. And so it's just interesting here to see the case built for the father of the Latin language here, his name translating to 666. Now, I'm just telling you what a lot of conservative mindset is out there, and then I'm going to give you the other school of thought.
Well,
yes, sir.
Irenaeus, which was a scholar in the year 200, says that this name here was a Latin name, and we do know that there was an institution that came along that has all of its, like you said, services in Latin. I went to a Latin Mass one night with a buddy just to show respect. And when he got through, I didn't understand a word that was said. And I asked him.
He didn't either,
did
he? I said,
"Do you understand that?" And he said, "No, but I got a brother that does." And that was his answer.
Well, that's interesting. And you're right. Irenaeus here is one of them. Church fathers. This idea of what we've talked about here is not something over the last 200 or 300 years. This goes back to the earliest writings we have after the New Testament. I had another hand somewhere.
When we go to see Mary's brother in Florida, that's where we went to the church built to get locked up with Jerry Jenkins' brother preached at. So her brother and his wife, Kathy, and we wound up one time down there on, I think it was the third night, it wasn't Monday or Wednesday, they had a foot washing.
Yeah. When you guys go this time down there and you worship at West Palm Beach where Dan preaches, Dan's son, Jonathan, is doing our fall meeting this year. Jonathan preaches out in Texas, and he's coming.
We ain't never been there when Dan was there. You know, they like us, they got their four preachers, he'd always be out there.
Right. Okay, I told you I was going to give you two schools of thought. One is using this idea of gematria. The second one here that I want to throw at you is that the 666 may well be symbolic. Now, how much of Revelation that we've talked about has been symbolic? Most of it. Like when we talk, even when we talked about the two witnesses back in chapter 11, remember we said it may, that two may be a symbolic number here, just meaning confirmation, unity or something. So the numbers themselves sometimes may be symbolic, and that may well be the case here. Three times in the book of Revelation, we see repetition used. I'm going to go back and remind you. Chapter 4, verse 8, we saw this, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The word holy appears three times. Now, when it appears three times, what's it for? For emphasis' sake, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In chapter 8, when we were talking about the trumpets sounding, we looked at the first four trumpets, and then when we came to the last three, before we talked about the last three, the angel said, woe, 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 three times. Well, here in the book of Revelation, we have the number 666. Now, what does the number 6 represent? Imperfection. Number 7 represents perfection. 6 is one less than 7. So this school of thought here says that this may be nothing more than symbolism here, in that we're talking about, for emphasis' sake, the number of the land beast here. He's deceptive, and you think he's doing all these miracles, and you think he has all these powers, but his number is 666. Now, some may say, yeah, but Glenn, what about this idea down here? It says, for it is the number of a man. Well, let me just plant this, just throw this out there. The article A here is not part of the Greek. Greek didn't have that A in it. So the Greek really says, for it is the number of man. What are we saying? Man is what? Man's imperfect. Man is not 7. 7. Man, whether it's Domitian, whether it's any of those 10 great emperors that persecuted the church throughout the Roman Empire, or whether it's the Pope, or whether it's anybody else, man is man. Man is not God. So this idea here simply says that it may be symbolic in nature. I don't know. I'm throwing this out there, and you kind of make your decision about it, about whatever.
Somebody has to come through a human being to be done. We have, you know, our things that are misleading us and things that misled the first church, you know, first generation church, had to come through somebody.
Well,
you know, man.
And what does verse 14 says? It says, and he deceives those That's something we've read about over and over here, particularly when we're talking about this second beast, the land beast. He appears like a lamb, but he speaks like the devil. He deceives. So we've got each one of us, not collectively as a church as a whole, each one of us individually, have got to be in this Word. We've got to be students of the Word so that when that deception comes along, we can see a lamb, but we can also hear the Satan. We can also hear the error in it, and don't be led astray. That's a great lesson for us. Okay. Now, before we move on to chapter 14 here, and we'll probably have time to get it introduced today, I want to go back to chapter 13 here and just kind of a brief summarization. Here's what we've said, here's where we've been. The sea beast, sometimes I'm referring to him as the first beast. We've said that this beast is a material, political, world power. Who?
Roman Empire.
The sea beast, the first beast. Satan stood on the sands of the shore, the shore of the sea here in John's vision, and he called forth an entity that would help him persecute the seed of the woman at the end of chapter 12. That's his mission. He initially wanted to devour the male child. The male child was born and called up to heaven. Then Satan turned his attention to her other seed, to the rest of her offspring. That's what the verse says. To the rest of her offspring. And to do that, the first thing he called forth here was this political power to help him accomplish that. This was the pagan Roman Empire, which is to be compared with the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. Now, remember, we went back and I gave you a 3-page handout on Daniel chapter 7. And that fourth beast here was the same thing as the legs and the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. All of that represents the same thing, which is what? The Roman Empire. Okay, then the land beast, the second beast that we looked at here in chapter 13, because of how he appears as a what?
Lamb.
He's not a political, material power. He's a spiritual power. He's a spiritual world power. But it says, the scripture says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast. Don't misunderstand. This one down here is just as strong as this one up here. But he's a different kind of power. He appears as a religious symbol, see? And then I say this is the spiritual system that grew out of the first beast.
It's church and state. He has power to exercise, carry on what the first beast did, to persecute, but in church and state, that's good. If you look back, that's where that came from.
Yeah. And I think we said in here 2 or 3 weeks ago about some of how the Roman Church, the power that it began to draw over the centuries there and throughout the Dark Ages. And then the last thing down here is I just wanted to point out was this. The land beast here is going to be referred to as the false prophet. The second beast, this spiritual system that grew out of the Roman Empire, is going to be referred to as the false prophet. Over in chapter 16, I just finished chapter 16 this past week, working through it, and chapter 16, and then 19 verse 20 and 20 verse 10. Three times here we'll come across this character called the false prophet, which is synonymous with the land beast. Okay?
Those false prophets grow out of the land beast?
The false prophets are the land beast. The false prophets are the land beast. The false prophet. Now that land beast is not. Remember, this thing here is a system that grew out of the first beast here, and it went throughout years. You know, that's not just one time here that we say, well, Domitian was this person here. It's a system that grew out of that. And so that false prophet there is also used to represent that system. Now, not everybody agrees with this. There's some people that says that this second beast here was just that priestly system in the Roman Empire alone. And it's confined to the Roman Empire that made them worship that. But here's my reasoning for thinking that I think it's a system that grew throughout the Dark Ages. It grew throughout the Dark Ages. Here's my one reasoning for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Paul talks about the man of sin, and he talks about the falling away and the great apostasy. And as a matter of fact, there's 7 whole chapters of the New Testament dedicated to this great falling away. Now, in my mind, I just think I find it hard to believe that Revelation wouldn't have something to do with that falling away as well. And if this system here that began under the Roman Empire but that continued to grow throughout the Dark Ages, this could actually morph into Paul's man of sin and to that great apostasy. That all could be talking about the same thing. And as a matter of fact, that's what I think it is. But again, there's a lot of different schools of thought out there. Okay? Now, we've got about 5 minutes left here, and that's just about enough time for us to get chapter 14 introduced, and so we'll do that. Whereas chapter 12 and 13 went together, chapter 14 and 15 is going to go together. They're going to kind of tie together hand in hand. Chapter 14 here I've entitled Another Interlude. Somewhere. I've referred to this little book here several times. It's a book by W.B. West Jr. Actually, it's not by him. It's put together by his son-in-law, Bob Pritchard. Bob took Brother West's lectures and notes that he had given over a lifetime and put it into a book after Brother West died. But the title of the book, I've referred to it several times, is called Revelation Through First Century Glasses. This is one of the probably half dozen or so that I've used in putting together our study here. And it's interesting because he entitles chapter 14 and 15, The Tables Are Turned. The Tables Are Turned. That's interesting because up until this point, it's kind of been the hour of the Roman Empire. They've been the big sea beast and the persecuting force, and they've been the one in charge. It's been their moment. It's been the Roman Empire's moment. But beginning now, we're going to see the tables begin to turn. Whereas Rome has been dishing out the punishment, now we're going to see the stuff continue to talk about how that it's time for their judgment. Chapter 14 is another interlude. Now, what have we said that these interludes have been representing in general? Who can remember that? In general, what have the interludes been, the purpose of the interludes? To reassure the saints. To reassure the saints. Now, let's go back and review just a little bit. What was the first set of 7 that we saw, Bobby? The seals. We had the seals, and then we had 7 sounding of the trumpets. And we've got 7 vials of wrath, or 7 bowls of wrath that's to come. And incidentally, that's what 16 is going to be about. So 14 and 15 here is getting us ready for that last set of 7 bowls of judgment. But when we looked at the seals, back in chapter 6, we opened 6 of those seals. First seal opened, it was a horse, and then another horse, and then all these 6 seals opened. But now when we got, and then if you remember, the fifth seal was the souls of those under the altar. Remember that? And they were crying out, "How long until you avenge our deaths?" And then the 6th seal. But then before the 7th seal was opened, it was like, time out. Let's take care of the saints. Let's make sure that they know they're going to be taken care of. And that's where we encountered this idea of the sealing of the saints. God's going to know His own. He's going to mark those so that he knows who's faithful. So all of this stuff that's happening, these seals, don't worry about that, because if you've got God's mark, i.e., if you're one of his, you don't got to worry about that. He's going to take care of his. Here's another little question for you. In the six seals, how much of mankind was going to be affected? Who remembers that?
A third.
No, it was a fourth. It was a fourth with the seals. And then with the trumpets, it was a third. It got more and more as we went on. So then we come to the trumpets. All right. So over in chapters 8 and 9, we deal with the trumpets. And we had exactly the same thing. We had six soundings of the trumpets, but before the seventh trumpet sounded, we took an interlude. And in that interlude, part of it was the two witnesses that measured the temple. Now, we said that part of the idea of measuring, when you measure, is to separate. You're separating the holy from the unholy. So again, it's the same idea of identifying God's people. We're marking the saints. We're sealing the saints with the seals. We're identifying God's people so that whatever happens to the world here, you're going to be okay. Does that mean you won't suffer persecution? No. Does that mean you won't face perhaps death? No. But in the grand scheme of things, your reward will be waiting on you. You'll be okay if you're faithful. And then the two witnesses in measuring the temple here separated the holy from the unholy. It's just identifying this group of people that's God's people. So here we come to chapter 14. This is a good time for the veil for once. Chapter 14 and chapter 15 is going to be the interlude before we start that last group of seven, and that's the seven bowls of wrath, okay? Thank you so much for being here.